Well, good morning, everyone. I want to invite you to be back at 2 o'clock. I'll give you my teaser beforehand. I usually do it after, but 2 o'clock, we're going to be studying from Jeremiah 22 about the warnings that God gave to kings, which may seem like the most irrelevant lesson of all time for a whole group of kings in here, but there really is a lot for us to learn from it. One, those warnings are really not just for kings. They apply specially to them, but there's a lot we can take from them as well. But there's also an even deeper message about what God expects from those in authority. And while we may not be a room full of kings, many of us do exercise some kind of authority in various contexts in our lives. And so I hope that'll be a good study for us. Hope you'll be able to be back at 2 o'clock for that as we go through Jeremiah 22. But that's this afternoon. This morning, we're going to be studying about the kingdom. Not the kingdom that a king of this earth would rule, but God's kingdom. And the different ways that the kingdom of God is described in the Bible, and what that tells us about that kingdom. So if you turn over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I don't want to get all into the context of what Jesus is talking about as he speaks to Peter. I'm not as interested in that immediate conversation for the purpose of this lesson and this point. But right now I want to think about the way that Jesus names the kingdom here, what he calls it. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first piece of the kingdom that we need to understand, that it's not a physical kingdom, that it is a kingdom, for lack of a better term, whose capital is in heaven, a kingdom where the seat of power of a throne is not in a physical place on this earth or anywhere in space, any other planet, where it's in heaven. You look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of citizenship, we understand it well in the kingdoms of this earth, or the nations of this earth, that you are a citizen of a certain nation. And that typically, for the vast majority of us, happens because you were born in some particular nation. There are a few people who will move somewhere else and will deliberately make the choice to seek to be a citizen of a different country. But for the most part, we're citizens of whatever country we were born into. And you're here in this country because you were born in this country. Like I said, that's not 100% true of everybody, but as far as generalities go, that is about the way that it works. But we know how important citizenship is. That there are rights given to citizens that are not just given to everyone else. That citizens are treated differently in a nation than non-citizens. And even when a non-citizen goes to another country, that they may not have all of the same rights and the same benefits of being a citizen, but they still are bound by the laws of a nation that they're visiting. And this comes up when you maybe are traveling internationally. But citizenship comes with benefits in whatever nation you talk about. And the greater the nation, the greater those benefits. Well, our citizenship may be in America or in some other country, depending on where you are from. But our real citizenship, the one that's even more important than that, is in heaven. That surpasses citizenship in any nation but the world has ever seen, past, present, or future. Being a citizen of heaven is more important than a citizen of America or the Roman Empire. And hey, being a citizen of Rome gave you a lot of rights that you didn't have if you were a foreigner. Paul used those rights to get out of some trouble. Got him into some other trouble as well, but he did understand the rights and privileges he had as a Roman citizen. But for us, more important than whatever we can get here is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We talked some in class about how the kingdom of God is not fulfilled through the nation of Israel. That's a misconception, but a lot of people have. There's something special about the nation of Israel. Now, it served a purpose, and there was a point to the nation of Israel that God did treat them in a special way and protected Israel because Jesus would come through the lineage of Israel. But the whole point of Galatians that we've been studying is that the law of Moses has expired. It's run out. It's outlived its usefulness and run out of time. And so now there's nothing special about the nation of Israel any longer. Like I said, it's a common misconception. A lot of people believe that the kingdom is going to come to the earth and the seat of power will be in Jerusalem and God's glory will flow from there to the rest of the earth. Conversely, there are a lot of people who think that the kingdom of God is an American thing, that it, you know, that America is God's country, that America is a special nation to God, and God views Americans as better than other people, and that he's working a special thing through us. And of course, there's nothing like that in the Bible. The fastest way to think that America is better than any other nation is to be from America. That's our very obvious bias that we have. We always think that the thing I'm a part of is better than the thing someone else is. And America is not the only nation to have done this. It's not just America and it's not just Israel. The kingdom, the true spiritual kingdom, is in heaven. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." The kingdom that Jesus built, the kingdom that Jesus rules over, is not something found here in this country or in any other. That doesn't mean that the kingdom of God does not have a presence in the earth. It certainly does. But the seat of power is not anywhere here. The seat of power is in heaven. And it reaches out to cover anywhere where there are people who serve God. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." You know, with the kingdoms of the earth, you can define boundaries. You can say, America is located in this place in the world. Like, you can see it on a map. You can go to the physical border. It's not that far away from here, at least one side of it. And you can see, on this side of the river is America, and on this side of the river is Mexico. There's a clear physical border that can be observed, and so you can say, "Look, here is America. Look, here is Mexico." Go up to Canada, you can do the same thing there. The kingdom of God doesn't work like that. You don't say the kingdom of God is within these borders, within these walls, or in this part of the world at these coordinates, but not these other coordinates. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is among all of the servants of God, all who choose to follow him. Well, our next description is in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This phrase, the kingdom of God, tells us, I've been using the phrase seat of power a lot. Well, you have a seat of power, but somebody has to sit upon the seat of power. Somebody has to actually wield that authority to be king over a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. You know, we got a lot of other names for kings these days, but it all essentially boils down to the same idea of a person or persons who rule over a nation. The kingdom of heaven, as we talked about before, is also called the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom that belongs to God, that is ruled over by God. He is the king. It is not founded by a human ruler. We don't look to any person to see the authority and to or to even find the origin of this kingdom. God is the founder, the ruler, and the king. Over the years, there have been various people who have tried to elevate themselves in authority over the church, over the kingdom of God. We see that in the Catholic Church, of course, with the various popes that they've had for many years. That the pope is the infallible, God on earth, basically. That the pope has divine authority and divine power. But the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of the pope, or the kingdom of a preacher, or an elder, or the elder of some, of wherever the largest church in the world is. It's nothing like that. Instead, the kingdom belongs to God. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has been elevated to, and he had to be elevated because he, lowered himself in coming to the earth, but then God exalted him after he ascended back into heaven. Jesus has been exalted to the King of Kings. There are all sorts of people in various positions of authority, in civil governments, even in congregations. Elders have a measure of authority over a church. There's all kinds of other authority figures in different realms. But Jesus is over all of them. God is over everyone. That is supreme authority. That is authority that cannot be overruled. There is nothing higher than that. And so with the kingdom of God, we need to remember that it is of God. That means what he says goes. That means that even if we collectively decide, we want to do something different. Forget this. Who needs the Bible? Who needs what God has told us to do? Or maybe more subtly than that, I know what the Bible says, but I've got an idea. I've got something that's more relevant for today. You know, people just don't respond to the Bible the same way anymore. So we need something else that's going to be more appealing. Either we need to alter something that's in Scripture because that's just too hard for people to actually obey. I've heard that a time or two. Or the Bible's great, but it's kind of boring. And so let's get people in other ways and get them really excited, and hopefully we can slip some Bible in there so that, you know, we can trick them into becoming part of the kingdom of God. Like, these are ideas that may or may not sound good to you, but whether they sound good to you or not, it's really irrelevant because God is the king and he decides how things work in the kingdom of God. One of the weaknesses, I think, in how separated we are from the idea of a king. You know, in America, the idea of a king is passé. It's just doesn't feel right. You know, we rebelled against a king. We said we're not going to have a king. We're going to have a president instead. We're going to set up our government differently. And so we have this bad taste in our mouths when it comes to the idea of a king. You know, as maybe unappealing as a monarchy is to us, it is exactly what the kingdom of God is. We're used to a democracy, or more accurately, a republic. But the church doesn't work that way. The kingdom doesn't work that way. We don't get to go to God and say, we've all voted, and we came up with some alterations. It doesn't work that way. God is the one with supreme authority. Well, in Matthew 13:43... we'll see our next description, Matthew 13 and verse 43. It says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The kingdom of their Father. Now, this is still referring to God. It's essentially the same thing as the kingdom of God, but this adds an extra layer, some extra bit of meaning. That God is not just our king. There's the relationship of king and subject, but there's also the relationship of father and child. And that's not typically what you see with the idea of a king. Think of the kings of Israel and Judah. They were king over a whole nation, but were all of their subjects their children? No, that's a separate relationship. They had children, they had subjects, but they're not necessarily the same. Well, God has subjects. We do put ourselves under the subjection of God, our King, but he also is our Father. There's also a familial relationship there, not just an authoritative one. And that is an added bonus. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will we are God's children now, and what will we be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You know, God could sit up in heaven and could direct us from afar and say, "All my subjects do this because I say so." And that'd be the end of it. And not that that element isn't there. It clearly is. But there's also the added element that God views us as his children. He adopts us as his own. And so he commands us, but he also nurtures us and loves us and cares for us. We mean something to him more than just subjects, numbers. You know, a king can look at his people that way. These are how many citizens I have. I can go into battle and I can lose this many of my people. And these are faceless people that are resources like the resources of the national treasury and of everything else that we have. God doesn't view us as faceless and nameless. He knows us. He cares for us. He loves us. We are his children. In John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We do not naturally have the right to be called children of God, but we're given that right. When we believe him, when we obey him, God gives us that right that, as the Hebrew writer says, that we can stand boldly before God. That we can approach him and appeal to him, not just as a subject groveling at the feet of his liege, but also as a son petitioning his father. That's a different dynamic. And both of them are there. Both of them are true. I don't want to emphasize one over the other. They're both there, and they're both very important. But praise God that we are more than his subjects, that we are his children. He didn't have to do that. You know, there's another thing in Scripture. This has been a hard one for me to fully grasp. And I'm still in some ways wrapping my head around it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In Matthew chapter 12 verses 49 and 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This idea of Jesus not being ashamed to call us brothers kind of doesn't feel right to me. In fact, I'll tell you this. It comes up sometimes. You may hear it occasionally in someone's prayer where they refer to Jesus as our brother. And I've heard that here even. And it kind of bothered me at first. Like, is that right? Is that respectful? And I was actually trying to figure out, like, do I need to address this? And I talked to some other preacher friends of mine about this. And they were like, well, the Bible does say he's not afraid to call us brothers. So it's not wrong. But why does it bother me? And maybe it bothers you too. I think because there's some tension there in that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Lord, he is the creator of the universe and so obviously is above us. But that when we are adopted into the family of God, that God loves us so much that Jesus, as the Son of God, is not ashamed to call us brothers. That doesn't mean we are equals with Jesus, and I don't think that those who use that in their prayer are trying to imply that, just like these verses are not implying that. But it does mean that we have a special favored status with God. What a wonderful thing that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. There's a lot to think about there. Like I said, I'm still wrapping my mind around that. Maybe that's very obvious and easy for all of you, but it hasn't been for me. I think it's one of the great mysteries of God's love for us, that he would have this relationship with us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. before I move on to my next point. So there you go. Now you know what I do if I think that one of you is doing something that's not right. Before I preach a whole big sermon on it or come chastise you, I figure out if I actually know what I'm talking about first. So I do try to do that. So our last point here is in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. Second Peter 1:11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The kingdom is also called the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like we alluded to before, Jesus is the head of the kingdom. That he lowered himself to come to the earth and to live as a man, to live and die at the hands of his own creation. But then God exalted him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. We read part of this before. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name but his name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice that other part of it, you know, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are not just meaningless terms. Like, that's adding in another piece to the puzzle. Jesus could be the uncaring, unfeeling king over us, but he's also our Savior. He's also the one who reaches down and plucks us out of the danger of sin. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, Hebrews chapter 7 verses 24 and 25, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus certainly doesn't save us against our will, but for those who draw near to God, he has the power and the desire to save us, and so he does. Again, don't take this for granted. Jesus does not need us. God does not need us. Every one of us could turn away from God and could be condemned to an eternity in hell, and that would not... that would be a loss to God in the sense that he wants us to be saved, but God does not require us to continue, for him to continue existing. It glorifies God when we obey him, but he could have chosen to ignore us. He did not do that. Instead, he worked to save us, and by God's grace, and through God's love, through Christ's sacrifice, we can be citizens of the kingdom of God and children of the family of God because Jesus has the power and the will to save us. There are a lot of other ways that the kingdom is described. This was never going to be a completely full lesson in covering every one of these terms or every facet of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within us and around us and beyond us more than we can probably fully grasp. But this gives us something to work with. And so I want to leave you with this. Being a part of the kingdom of God is something special. And so if you are a part of the kingdom of God, remember that. Remember that that is the citizenship that matters the most. And remember that citizenship always comes with responsibility. Even earthly citizenships do. Being a citizen of a country means that you have to do certain things for your country. You have to follow the laws of that country. You have to do whatever it is that the rulers say. Well, being a part of the kingdom of God means we are obligated to obey God. That it's not just enough to become a citizen, but we must be law-abiding citizens, obedient to the will of God throughout our lives. Remember that, treasure that, and value that so that you can continue to glorify God. Or maybe you're not a part of the kingdom of God, or you're not sure if you're a part of the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that we can enter into that kingdom. Like we saw in Hebrews 7, it's those who draw near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? It means that we have to want to come to Him. We have to believe in Him, of course. You can't draw near to somebody you don't believe in. But we draw near to God. We want to obey Him. We want to please Him. And so we look and see what He tells us to do. And in Scripture, we're told that to please God, we must have faith in Him, we must turn away from our sin, we must confess Jesus as our Lord, and we must be baptized to have our sins washed away. That's all from Scripture. That's all what God commands us to do. There's more after that of what it means to continue being a Christian, but as far as entering the kingdom, that citizenship process, that's what it takes to get started. So if you're interested in that, if you're ready to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, we're ready to help you. If you have questions about that, you want to study more about that, let us know as well. Whatever we can do to help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.